let's open our Bibles to the 33rd chapter of the book of Genesis. We are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament or through the Old Testament here on Wednesday evenings, and for the last number of weeks we've been looking at this guy Jacob, fascinating guy, and he's one of these kind of personalities that you see this every once in a while. There are certain men and women that are just gifted in a way they can just make money. You know, they can just make money, can't they? It doesn't matter whether the market's up or the market's down or whatever. They just are very gifted at making money. And one of the problems that a man or a woman that's good at making money, one of the problems that they have is they fail oftentimes to see that there's a real need in their life for God. What do I need God for? I mean, you know, I got everything that I want. I got everything that money can buy. Why in the world do I need the Lord? And Jacob was one such guy. Now, God has been after this guy now. He's been after him for years. But he's just this guy that no matter what he puts his hand to do, it just ends up being a success. Now, you remember the last time we were together that the Lord finally got this guy backed into a corner. He's got a killer behind him. He's got a killer in front of him. And now he's got a bad leg. You see, because in the back of Jacob's mind, push comes to shove. I can always run. I can always run. And God has now taken that possibility away from me. This guy isn't going to be running away from anybody anytime soon. And so this guy, what does he do? He cries out to God. All right, you win. And you remember that he's seeking this blessing from God. And he says, I want you to bless me. And God makes this guy confess. God makes this guy admit who he is. I am a scoundrel. I am a manipulator. And you remember that immediately heaven's response is, no, you're a prince. You're a prince with God. And that's what the Lord does to us, right? When we come to him and we confess, we're honest, we admit who and what we are, he says, no, I'm giving you a new name. I'm giving you a new nature. I'm giving you a new direction in your life. And there we are born again. We could say that night that he spent there by the river Jabbok, that was sort of the episode in the man's life. If you could be born again in the Old Testament, that was the spot that this guy was born again. Now, he's going to have these two names. We're going to see this now. It gets rather comical through a number of chapters where sometimes he's called Jacob, and he's sort of living very consistently with that old nature of his. And sometimes he's called Israel, and he's making good decisions for himself. And that's the way it is with us, right? We've got these two natures that are struggling on the inside of us. In fact, I was just talking to Troy Whelan the other day. And Troy Whelan told me that sometimes in life, it's like he's got an angel on one side, he's got a devil on the other side. And it kind of like those cartoons, right? You know, where you got the devil and you got the angel on each shoulder. Now, Paul said it this way in Galatians. He said, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against flesh. For the spirit is against the flesh, and for these are opposed to each other, and they keep you from doing the things that you want to do. There are these two natures now that are struggling for the control of our life. We've got our flesh nature, and we've got that spirit nature. And the flesh nature wants to take me down one direction. The spirit nature wants to take me down another direction. And this is kind of what life is so oftentimes, isn't it? It's just a series of choices. And am I going to choose now to go down this fleshly path, or am I going to choose to go down the path of the Spirit? We're going to now see this through the remainder of this man's life, where sometimes he's very fleshly and sometimes he's a pretty spiritual guy. Now, you remember that God has given him a promise, and you remember he's got an incredible experience. He has seen God face to face. Isn't that an incredible experience, an experience that none of us have probably ever had, being able to see God face to face? And it's amazing now that this guy will walk away from that kind of an experience and still act fleshly. Isn't it amazing what we can do at times, right? And Arthur Pink, he said this, look, it's one thing to be privileged with a special visitation from or manifestation of God to us, but it's quite another thing to live in the power of it. And this has always been one of my observations concerning Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement is that they are very experience-oriented, but they are very short with living everyday life in the power of the Spirit. It's all about the experience. It's all about pursuing the experience, and it's not living out an empowered life, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's notice now what this guy did. He has a great experience, but is he really walking? Is he really living in the power of that experience? And my suggestion to you is that he is not. Notice verse 1. Now Jacob, he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him the 400 men. And so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and his two girlfriends, right? His two concubines. And he put the girlfriends, the concubines, he put them out in front with their children. And then Leah and her children behind. And then at the very end, we've got Rachel and, you know, spoiled little Joey is right there in the end. Now, you remember that God had promised this guy, look, you're going to be fine. He had told him that, right? I'm gonna get you back to where you need to be. So notice now, he's got the promise of God. God's promised him safety. But notice that he is preparing now for the worst. Now remember, in the back of his mind, we can always run, right? He's the kind of guy that would walk into any room and he would immediately spot the exit signs, right? How can I get out of here if I gotta run? What direction do I need to run? You remember that the last time we were together, he said this to them. Now, if Esau comes after one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, they're going to be able to escape, right? So that's in the back of his mind. So look, we're going to put the concubines and their kids up front. And if this thing goes south, all right, those of you in the back, you make a run for it. You turn around and you start heading north and you try and catch up with your dad just as quickly as possible. Now, understand what this must have meant to this family, all right? So you got the patriarch, you got the dad, and you got these 11 boys, and who knows how many girls have been born. And notice what dad does. Dad says, all right, you're cannon fodder, you're up front, all right? And you're real special to me, you're real important to me. So I want you clearing the back. This is a family where everybody knew what their value was. Everybody knew what dad's value was of them. This was a family that was just, it was going to ultimately be crippled because of favoritism. And notice now that he puts Joey there in the back, and he puts his favorite wife, Rachel, in the back. When we get to chapter 37, we'll read now Israel, that he loved Joseph more than all of his children. So everybody knew it. Everybody knew that little Joey, he's the golden child, and he's the one that can do no wrong. And so he's going to be, if we're all going to die, Joey's going to be the last one here that's going to die. Now, this is an interesting thing about favoritism in families. People that study these things tell us that a favored child does not necessarily, doesn't mean that the child is destined to grow up and be a jerk and to just feel like they're entitled to everything. Favoritism does not necessarily have to cripple the favored child. And that is going to be very clear with Joseph, right? I mean, Joseph, he probably acts a little jerky, you know, with the coat of many colors. I mean, he probably could have cooled it there a little bit. But I mean, he grows up and he becomes a very honorable man, a very God-honoring man. And it doesn't seem like the favoritism that was his growing up really spoils him. But it almost always affects the children negatively who were not favored. In fact, in the book, The Favored Child, the author says, unfavored children are vulnerable to developing personalities impacted by anger. They're angry at the parent who treats them as the unfavored child. They're angry at the other parent for not altering the course of events. They're angry at the siblings who are favored, and especially if that sibling exploits the advantages of being favored, like a coat of many colors. And unfortunately, as the child grows up, the anger is likely to be easily ignited and inappropriately express. And we are going to see that in the rest of the book of Genesis. We are going to see it in our next chapter, and we're going to see that these are very angry young men. You see, look, every little boy comes into this world wanting to be somebody. Every little boy comes into this world wanting to be the hero. I mean, every man's fantasies, every young boy's fantasies is that of being the hero, scoring, you know, the winning basket or whatever. And when that child is raised in that environment where he is an idiot, where he's told that he's never going to amount to anything, that is going to be a little boy that's going to grow up to be a very, very angry young man. And that is exactly what we are going to see. We're going to end up with 10 extremely angry young men here before this story is over with. So then in verse 3, now he crossed over before them, and notice that he bowed himself down to the ground 7 times until he came near unto his brother. Now, to his credit, now, he's not a girly man. Isn't that good? I mean, notice, he puts himself right out there in front. Look, if the arrows start flying, the first one's going to get me, right? So he's not a coward. He's not back behind, you know, little Joey and Rachel. He's right out there in front. And so if things get ugly, he's the first one that's going to, you know, feel the wrath of Esau. But Esau now, notice that he came running to meet him, and he embraced him, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the women and the children. And he said, now, who are these with you? And he said, these are the children that God has graciously given unto your servant. Now notice, this is a great example, once again, of two guys that were just misjudging each other. I mean, you got Esau. Look, he doesn't know what Jacob's intent is. He doesn't know how many guys Jacob's got with him. The last time he was with Jacob, Jacob was trying to rip him off of everything he had. All right, and now Jacob is heading his way. I better get as many guys with me as I can. And this guy rounded up 400 guys. And now Jacob, last time he saw, Esau digging a vow. I'm going to kill that guy is what I'm going to do. And now he gets where, okay, Esau's got 400 guys with him. And so here is Esau thinking, Jacob's going to kill me. And here is Esau thinking Jacob's going to come down here and rip me off. And so Jacob and Esau are both thinking the word, and they get together, and it wasn't anything what they thought it was going to be. And how often has that happened to you and I, where we've just totally misjudged situations? You know, somebody say, hey, I need to talk to you. You know, you need to come to my office, you know, next week or whatever. And you know, you have sleepless nights. Oh, I wonder what's wrong. I wonder what, you know, what's going on there. And you just work this whole scenario up in your brain, how it's going to be a bloodbath there in your boss's office. And only to discuss, you just want to have coffee with you. That's all you want to do. And so that's what happened with these guys. They were just thinking the worst. And they just, I mean, it's been 20 years, and these guys hug each other, they embrace, they cry, they're weeping over this. Now, notice now that Esau, he looks at me, who are all these people here? And now, may our view of children be the same view that Jacob has here. Notice that he said, these are the children that God has graciously given to me. And we have to remember that. And it's very easy as parents, particularly when you're trying to raise little kids and they're going from room to room and they're making a mess of everything, and everything you seem to try and do for them is completely unappreciated. You have to understand that maybe your greatest stewardship in life is these lives that God has dropped on your lap. What could be a greater stewardship than that? I mean, God has given a human life to you to effect for the kingdom and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is more important than that? I have never understood how you can see a husband and wife, they got some little kids, and they decide that God has called them to the other side of the world. And they take their kids, and they put their kids in boarding school, because they want to reach this people group that they've never met before. I've never understood. How can you have a greater passion for reaching a group of people that you've never met before, and somehow these humans that God has dropped on your lap, somehow you love that other people group more than you love them? You see, you reach them first. You got little kids. You reach them first. You disciple them. And once they're reached and once they're discipled and once you've taken care of that stewardship, well, then you go after those others that God has put in your heart. And so he says here, these are the kids, man. These are the kids that God has given me. Then we read in verse 6, and so the maidservants, they came here, and their children, they bowed down. And Leah then, she came near with her children, she bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel, they came near, they bowed down. And Esau said, now, what do you mean by all of this company which I met? Remember now, this is the 500 livestock, right? Sent those 500 animals ahead. And what'd you mean by those things? That company that I met. And he said, well, these are to find favor in your sight, my Lord. But Esau said, look, I've got enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I've seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Now, please take my blessing that is brought unto you, and because God has dealt graciously with me, because I have enough. And notice now, so he urged him, and he took it. Now, that word urge, very interesting urge. Very same word that was used of the men of Sodom when they were trying to bust through the front door of Lot's house. You remember that these two angels have come in, and the men of Sodom, they want to get in there and use those guys, and they were pressing in against that door. Now the energy that the men of Sodom were trying to use to bust into the house is the same kind of energy now that Jacob is trying to use to get Esau to take the gift, right? He is pressing. No, you're going to take this is what you're going to do. Now, why the intensity here? Now, we have to understand that in that culture, you would only accept a gift from a friend. If you and I are still enemies, I'm not going to accept your stinking gift, all right? Now, if we're square, if we're good, If all of the bad feelings are now water under the bridge, it's behind us, well, then we accept gifts. You've had a fight with your wife, and on the way home from work, you stop at the florist, get her beautiful, beautiful bouquet of flowers, and you go home, and you hand them to her, and she immediately dumps them into the trash. You still got a problem, right? I mean, we're not square, right? We are not square yet. We will be square when I say we're square, all right? And so Jacob, now look, Jacob is playing this very cool, but this guy is nervous, right? This guy, he does not know how this deal is going to end, and all he wants is to force Esau's hand. Hey, you can't be mad at me because you took my gift. You see, he's still scheming. All right, he's still bending the edges here. He's still trying to work it out, even though he has the promises of God. Well, then we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, you remember that Jesus said, now if you're presenting a sacrifice in the altar of the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, will you leave the sacrifice there at the altar, and you go and you be reconciled to that person, and then come and offer your sacrifice. Notice what Jacob says, this little line there. He says, I'm seeing you like I'm seeing the face of God. In other words, if I'm not right with you, I'm not right with God. This guy Jacob, he knows a lot, right? He's not an idiot. And he understands, look, if I'm not right with you, I'm not going to be right with God. I want to make sure that we're square here, man. And so you're going to take every head of livestock that I've sent you away. And so Esau, he's compliant, all right? He accepts it. So then we read in verse 12 that Esau said, now, let us take our journey. Let us go, I'll go before you. But Jacob said, no, my Lord knows that the children, they're weak, and the flocks and the herds, which are nursing, they're with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, then all of the flock is going to die. Now, please, let my Lord go on ahead before your servant, and I'll lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children, they're able to endure, and until I come to my Lord and Seer. And Esau said, well, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, there is no need, all right? And let me find favor in your sight, my Lord. And so Esau, he returned that day on his way to Seir. Now, Seir means hair, all right? Now, Harry is going back to hair, all right? So they probably named hair after Harry here. And now we're going to see that Jacob has no intention. He has no intention of going to Esau's house. There is no way I am going to go to that man's house. It's a trap. I know it's a trap. Now, even though he's got the promises of God, right? And so he says to his brother, now, I got these little kids with me, and we've been driving this herd, you know, hard, and we got to back off the accelerator here a little bit, all right? We're going to take our time. We're going to take a few days. You go on ahead, and I'll catch up with you a few days from now. Well, hey, why don't I leave some of my hired hands with you, make a little, no. You go on, you know? And so you can see, here's old Jacob way. Even, you know, goodbye, you know, have a nice trip and that. And Esau's on his way home. This guy, he has no intention. Yeah, I know it looks like we're reconciled, but I don't trust that hairy man. I do not trust that man. And there is no way I'm going to go onto his home court or he's going to kill me for sure, right? So notice what happens here in verse 17. Jacob journeyed to Succoth, build himself. Now, this is interesting. This first time a patriarch has built a house, and he built himself a house, and he made booths, right, barns for his livestock, and therefore they called the name of that place Succoth, which is bars. So this guy, he's got no intention. So they're just south of the river Jabbok, right? And they're having this lovely family reunion. They're hugging, they're crying, they're introducing each other. They have a quick catching up on 20 years of history. And then Esau, he's like, okay, all right, see ya. I'm going to go down there. And Jacob is like, I'm going to catch it. Now, as soon as Esau crests the first hill, I'm sure that Jacob said, quick, everybody, you get your stuff around. And what does he do? He goes back in the very opposite direction. There is no way he's going to go down to Harry's house and hang out with this guy. So what happens here is that this is not just a geographical step backwards. This is a spiritual step backwards. Now, this guy, he is going to be here 6, 7, 8 years. He's going to be there for a long time. And notice now he's building a house. You see, Abraham, Isaac, they lived in tents. He had been living in tents. They understood this world is not our home. But now all of a sudden, you see, he's in disobedience. God did not tell him to go to Succoth. In fact, you remember that the Lord said back in chapter 31, now you return to the land of your fathers, to your relatives, I'm gonna be with you, all right? And so what does this guy do? Now he starts to head back there, but then he turns right around and he goes back. This is a man living in disobedience to the call of God upon his life. God said, be with your relatives, all right? And this guy said, there's no way. There is no way I'm going to be with that brother of mine. And he goes in the very opposite direction. Now, it's interesting. His father is still alive. Isn't it intriguing? There's no urgency on his part to see his dad. And I wonder, what was going on? I mean, he's within 10, 15 miles at one point to his father. Hadn't seen his father in 20 years. And God told him, go hang out with your relatives. But he doesn't bother to see his dad. And I wonder if there wasn't some degree of embarrassment on his part. And you know what it is? You know what it is to offend somebody? You know what it is to be stupid, all right? And somebody calls you on it, and you're just so embarrassed by your words, you're embarrassed by your behavior, you're embarrassed by what you've done. And even though things are patched up somewhat, even though you've said, you know, you're sorry and they've accepted your apology and that, you know what it is when you see them again, you sort of relive that very embarrassing episode in your life again. And I kind of, putting on goat hair, I mean, can you imagine putting on goat hair? All right, he's going to go back. He's going to see his dad. Last time he saw his dad, he was in a goat costume, all right? I mean, how embarrassing, a grown man dressing up like a goat. And I think that sometimes it's just very human nature just to stay away from those relationships. Stay away from those relationships that yes, they're my brother, they're my sister in Christ. Yes, I should be close to them. Yes, we should be having fellowship. But I'm telling you, when I hang out with them, I'm reminded of the goat outfit, and I'm not excited to do that. I don't want to relive that episode in my life. And I wonder if that's not why Jesus said, again, in Matthew chapter 18, you remember, he said, now look, if a believer sins against you, you go privately, and point out the offense. And if the other person listens and confesses it, then you have won the person back. I wonder if the Lord understands that aspect of our psychology, and that there is some onus on the party that didn't sin, that we take the initiative. Look, you were stupid. I know that you were stupid. You did things you shouldn't have done. But look, I just want, we're cool. All right. I'm not going to bring it up. I'm not going to throw it back in your face the next time we have an argument. Look, it's in the past. I'm going to leave it in the past. And I think that sometimes if you have those people in your life that maybe they've sinned against you, maybe they've offended you, you confronted them 10 years ago, and it's never been the same since, and they're within 10 miles of your house, and they never come and see you, maybe you need to be the one to take the initiative just to let them understand, look, I'm not holding this against you, all right? We're cool, all right? We're good, all right? And so then notice finally in verse 18 that we read that then Jacob, he came safely to the city of Shechem and into the land of Canaan. And when he came from Padam Aram, and notice now he's back in a tent, right? So something's happened. And he's pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of land. And when he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought that for 100 pieces of money. And he erected an altar, and he called the name of it El Elohi is Israel. So here's what he's done. Now he's been in Shechem, or he's been in Succoth rather, 6, 7, 8. Maybe 10 years. We don't really know. His kids now, who were, toddlers and, middle schoolers, they're now adults. Many of them are now reaching adulthood at this point. So he's there for a period of time, and notice now he goes into the land. This is good. God told him, I want you to go to the land of your fathers. But notice that God had also said back in chapter 31, I want you to go to your relatives. He hasn't done that. So this is an example of a man who for a number of years he was living in disobedience to the will of God, and now he's sort of nudging his way a little bit closer, but he's still in disobedience, right? Now think about this guy. What has this guy done? This guy has, first of all, lied to his brother. What do you think was going through Esau's mind? I mean, can you imagine? There's no indication in the narrative here that Esau was a bad guy in any way. I mean, Esau, from this point on, seems to be very sincere, wants a relationship with his brother, is very glad to see his brother, isn't bringing up the past, weeping when he sees his brother. Every indication is Esau's a good guy. Now, here's Esau. He's heading home. He's excited. He's reunited with his brother. And so he gets home. What's he saying? You know, is he, hey, honey, we got to, well, he had a number of wives. Hey, honeys, clean, let's get this place cleaned up. Let's set the table. Let's get the, let's get the fine china out. My brother's going to be here in a day or so. Let's butcher the young calf. We're going to have a party to end all parties. And he's sitting there looking on the northern horizon for his brother to show up. And he waits and he waits and he waits, and the brother never comes. What would you think? What would you think? You haven't seen a brother, a sister in 20 years. Oh, yeah, I'm going to come to your house. And you tell your kids, you tell everybody in your house, hey, we're going to have this great get-together. And then they don't, I mean, imagine how embarrassed Esau had to have been. I mean, you look like an idiot there. You know, you're the only one with the party hat on. And, no brother is there. And then he disrespects his father. Imagine. Your child has not seen you in 20 years, and you get word that they were just 10 miles down the road. They were 10 miles down the road, and they didn't even bother to come and see. You talk about disrespecting a parent. Now, here's the guy. What's he doing? He's lying to his brother. He's outside of the will of God for his life, and he's disrespecting his father. So what does he do? This is so classic, is it not? Notice, he builds an altar. I'm going to have a worship service. That's what I'm going to have. And so how often are we living outside the will of God? We're hurting people around us, and yet we justify ourselves. Well, I went to praise meeting last night, and so, you know, God and I, we're just real cool here. Now, look, it doesn't matter whether you work 1,000 hours for God or whether you're giving God $1 million. You cannot buy God off. And you remember that Samuel had said to Saul, look, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices or the obedience to his voice? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than the offering of the fat of rams. Now, why is obedience better than giving gifts unto God? Keel and Dillich in their Genesis commentary say, in sacrifices, a man offers only the strange flesh of an irrational animal, whereas in obedience, he offers his own will, which is rational and spiritual worship. John Trapp quotes Martin Luther, and Martin Luther supposedly said, "I would rather be obedient than to be able to work miracles." And you see, it all kind of runs full circle here. That all through our life, all through our days, there is just this series of choices: am I going to go the way of the flesh, or am I going to go the way of the spirit? Now, what we're going to see is that Jacob is going to recover from this. Jacob, he's going to weather this storm of disobedience. He's going to weather this storm of lying. He's going to weather this storm of not really respecting his father. God's going to get him back on the rails again. And this man, I think that we can all fully expect that we're going to see this guy walking proudly around the kingdom of God. But the fascinating thing is that his children are not going to fare so well. And this is why, as parents, we have to pay particular close attention to the choices that we make in our life, because we can easily say, well, yeah, God can forgive me. Yeah, he can. God will forgive you. God will restore you to fellowship and all of that. But as you're living these lives of disobedience, are you potentially taking your kids into an environment or introducing things into their environment that can end up being extremely destructive and destroying them? And we are going to see that some of his kids are going to end up making mistakes now in these next several chapters that's going to follow them throughout the remainder of their life. And you and I, we need to have a greater sensitivity of what our actions are doing and what they are producing in these younger lives around us. Even as a church, you know, our leadership team has been talking for the last month or two about, you know, it doesn't matter what statistics you're looking at. If you're looking at the Southern Baptist statistics, they are a disaster. If the Southern Baptists are right, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in America is in so much trouble right now. Whether you're looking at the statistics of Lifeway or Focus on the Family or any number of research organizations, they are all revealing basically the same thing, that we are bleeding youth in the church in the West. And there's a shift coming here in the church in America like we are just not being prepared for. And what can we... Now, look, most of it, look, responsibility falls on the shoulders of parents, no doubt. But as the body of Christ, we're there to assist. We're there to help. What can we do to help parents of young kids see that their kids grow up to become the disciples of Christ? And I've been here in this church for many, many years, and I cannot begin to count the number of kids that have gone through our youth ministry, and as a percentage, how many of them are having an on-fire relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of them are really the disciples of Christ? Probably a very, very small percentage. And as a church, I have to believe that not only am I, but I think you as well, are going to be held accountable. Remember that the Bible says, older men, you disciple younger men. Older women, you disciple younger women. And so look, if you are a Christian that has been a Christian for any length of time at all, ask yourself, how many young believers am I mentoring? That's the will of God, one aspect of the will of God for your life. And if you are not actively encouraging younger believers in Christ, you're not fulfilling the will of God that he has for you as an older believer. There was some research done with kids who did become disciples of Christ. Kids that were raised in the church and they stuck with it even through their college age. And they found that there were three things that predicted whether or not a kid would remain faithful to the faith. Number one, the church helped guide my decisions in everyday life, and the pastor's sermons were relevant to my life. You see, it was real. It wasn't pie in the sky. It was a place where I got real answers. I got real solutions. I heard real things there. It wasn't stories that were so out of reach for me that it made no sense to me. There was some reality with what was going on there. Number two, my parents are still married to each other, and they both attend church. You got a mom and a dad that are living it. Again, if we're not going to live it, how in the world do we expect our kids to follow it, right? And then number three, at least one adult in the church made a significant investment in me personally and spiritually. There was an older brother, there was an older sister in Christ that invested in my life. And that, you see, what is that telling us? The word of God is true. When Paul said, older brothers, you encourage younger brothers. Older sisters, you encourage the younger sister. What is that telling us? It's going to work. It's going to keep them in the fold. It's going to encourage them. And they're going to fight. Look, when we're dead and gone, and many of us look very close, when we're dead and gone, this younger crop of believers is going to be right there on our heels, and they're going to take over. The church is just one generation away from extinction. And so I think that as we go to prayer, that we need to be very sensitive not to make the same mistakes that Jacob made. Jacob lived carelessly, and his kids paid for it. And we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, need to make sure that we're not living carelessly, but we're living intentionally. Lord, give me eyes to see who it is, who are these young lambs in this congregation that I need to zero in on and help and encourage? Where is that younger believer in my life that you're calling me to be a blessing? So I think as we go to prayer now, let's pray that God would give us eyes to see just what it is that he's calling us to do.